Well, if you were here last week, you'll probably notice that last week I intentionally skipped over in our survey of 1 Corinthians 14, the last few verses there, particularly verse 34 and 35, which will be our subject matter this lesson. And the reason for that is very practical. It just simply took more time than I had to expound upon it than what we had for the lesson last week. As I said in my introductory comments, this is a controversial passage. Historically, it has been cited to suppress the role of women in the church assembly. And what I hear historically, and I've literally heard this in so many words, the paraphrase is, when Christians come together anytime, anywhere, and one of them is a man, then the women are not allowed to participate in that assembly whatsoever except to sit there and be quiet. And that's kind of the message that has been given here, and I think a lot of us have bought into that message. I know that I had at one time, and I have since come to a little bit different understanding of what this passage actually teach and perhaps doesn't teach. And with that idea that I gave you, that paraphrase there, that's led to a number of beliefs which really have no biblical support. And one of those is that instructions that Paul gives to married women applies to single women across the board. Every instruction applied to a woman who is married and with regard to her husband is also applied to single women who don't have a husband, or that women are expected to be submissive to all men in the same way as they are to their own husbands. I've actually heard this being verbalized as being sound doctrine in the past here, and that is just not what the Bible teaches. Women may be capable teachers, of course, but they're forbidden to teach anything to any man ever under any circumstance. Women may teach children and other women, but once a male child becomes a man, women are no longer able to teach that man anything because there is a fear of him having his authority usurped. She would be usurping his authority, and so he needs to be put into a separate class, preferably a men's class. And along that lines, a 13-year-old boy is made a man when he is baptized. And again, I find this nowhere in Scripture where being baptized makes you a man. What I do find in Scripture is that men are to be baptized once they come to an understanding of the gospel and are want to be obedient to that. But since a 13-year-old boy is made a man because he's baptized, thus he cannot be taught by a woman. Meanwhile, that 13-year-old boy in my example here can lead prayers before the congregation, can lead songs, can wait on the Lord's table, can give an invitation, and can participate actively in men's meetings. Women are not allowed to speak for themselves before the congregation at any time, but that is for men only. But the 13-year-old, of course, because he's baptized and has become a man by his baptism, I'm saying this facetiously, is allowed to do this. Different rules apply to women in Bible classes than they do in worship services. Apparently something magical happens between Bible class and worship services in that little 10-minute break we have. There's something that happens where we have different rules for women now that did not apply before. Women are forbidden to participate, even silently, in any role in the worship service except to sing, which kind of contradicts the whole being silent thing. If you think about it, I'm not going to pursue that idea this morning, but just think about it. In congregations with business meetings, in other words, with no elders, women can attend, but they can't say anything. Or, as I've seen so many times in the past, they cannot attend because they're not men. And if they do attend, then they cannot speak. They cannot make motions. They cannot offer counsel. By doing so, they would be, of course, usurping authority. It's amazing to me that we have a business meeting context which is completely expedient by nature, and yet we start making laws about what people can or cannot do in the midst of that expediency, which is a violation of the expedient idea in the first place. My whole point here is that a lot of things, and I notice the title here, common unbiblical beliefs that we might have embraced, that you might be embracing this morning, which is why this lesson might sound kind of unnerving to you, is because we have kind of bought into a traditional, perhaps very conservative perspective on women and their role in the assembly, or whether they even have a role in the assembly. And my purpose here in giving this lesson is simply to go through 1 Corinthians 14. It's really not to advocate making radical changes in our services. But I am appealing to sound teaching, and I want to remain true to sound teaching. And what I'm trying to say through all that is that this passage here, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, which I'll read here, women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak at church. That is not a passage meant to minimize or to muzzle or to reprimand women. And I'm not saying here what women can do. That's not where I'm going with that. What I'm saying is that this passage doesn't teach what we might have historically thought that it taught. Whatever Paul does say about women in this context, in this passage, has to do with the subject at hand, which is the use of spiritual gifts in the assembly and how we are to deal with all that. You say, well, we don't have spiritual gifts, so anything goes. No, not anything goes, but we don't have spiritual gifts. What it means then is the principles still apply, and we are to learn what those principles are and then apply them according to love and wisdom, not fear and safety. The fear and safety approach says, I'm afraid that if we go this route, then these things will happen, so to be safe, we're going to do this, what we've always done. That's the fear and safety approach. Love and wisdom says, what is in the best interest of the group, and with wisdom, what conforms to what God has taught us in His Word? I think you'll see that the latter perspective there is certainly the biblical one to take. All right, so you missed out on some of our earlier lessons, perhaps, if you are visiting or just simply missed out for whatever reason there. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, when we started this series here, verse 3 there, it says, Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of every woman, or a woman rather, and God is the head of Christ. So we understood that to speak of men and women generally. The same Greek words, aner and gune, can be translated husbands and wives, but it's context that determines their usage, not the Greek words themselves. That's why you find translators, if you were going back to the Greek New Testament, you'll find translators sometimes using these same words and translating them men and women, and other times husbands and wives. Why are they doing that? Well, and sometimes they're just going by what they think is correct. But what they're hopefully are doing is using context to determine or dictate how these words are to be used. And so here, context dictates that this is not talking about husbands and wives, this is talking about men and women in general. And the reason I say that is because of the few verses that is part of that passage there. A man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Well, you put husband and wife in there, and it just doesn't make sense, right? For as a woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. Well, that doesn't make sense if we're going to use husband and wife, right? So it's context here that determines that these words here, in this case, are man and woman. In other words, a general or almost generic perspective rather than a specific one. And Paul's whole point in that passage, as he begins a rather long discourse on spiritual gifts and other things to be done in the assembly, what he's talking about there is Christian women will have the ability to perform miracles at this time, in this context that they were given, and yet there are still some restraints that they need to show because they are women. So just because a woman has the ability to pray in the Spirit or prophesy in the Spirit doesn't mean that she throws off all regulations and restraints concerning her being a woman, or later on we'll find her being a wife. And so what Paul is advocating here is simply, he's going back to the natural order of creation, how God established things from the beginning, and he says that still stands even in the physical church today. So the physical church, which is us, the physical church, not those who have died and gone on, but the physical church on earth still needs to respect this natural order of physical creation. Why? Because we're physical people, and by us becoming Christians doesn't negate or nullify those facts of gender or, in, as we'll look at this morning, marital status. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, we find some overlapping ideas, but a different context. No longer talking about men and women in a general sense, but rather talking about wives. The reason for that is because how it says, the context. If women desire to know anything, then let them ask their men at home. Well, technically speaking, who are the only women who are supposed to have men at home in the sense of, you know, their men? Well, that would be a wife, and that fits into this exactly here. There is really no other logical explanation. So he's not talking about women, he's talking about wives, and this is a perfectly acceptable translation of the Greek. If your Bible translation says women rather than wives, well, that, remember, that is a decision of the translators. That's not a divine revelation in itself, okay? So Bible translators do have the right to translate in cases where it's context that determines words. They have the right to offer their suggestion, in essence, of what these words will be. But you also have the responsibility to go and check on that, make sure that that is true. So the purpose here in Paul's saying these things is not to forbid women from participating in the assembly at all. It's not his purpose. But with respect to the authority of her husband, she needs to handle herself, conduct herself in a certain way. The reason for that is because just because she is a Christian and just because she may have spiritual gifts and just because she's in the assembly with other Christians doesn't mean that she's no longer bound by the obligations of her being a wife to her husband. And you say, well, what does all that mean? Well, the reasons for the silence, of course, is wives are supposed to be subject to their own husbands. And we have some other verses here that concur with that, that say exactly the same thing, some of which Paul said and one of which Peter said, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, Colossians 3:18. Peter says in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, 1 Peter 3:1. I mean, we see a consistent message here. And I realize that this is unpopular today because of feminism and liberalism and all kinds of isms out there. Man-made teachings is what I'm talking about. I realize that that's not popular, but we're not here to support popularity. We're here to teach sound doctrine. We're here to understand what the Bible teaches and to teach that. Secondly, Paul says, well, that concurs with or honors a timeless principle as already expressed in the law. And if you know the law at all, you'll know that the law refers from to Genesis to Deuteronomy. He's talking about the law there. And yet the only time that anything is said about women with reference to men is found right here in Genesis 3:16. What does it say? It says, a woman, besides the childbirth thing, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's what the law teaches. And you're saying, well, what context is that in? Well, it's not talking about just women and men generally. It's actually talking about a marriage situation. And then thirdly, it is unnecessary to disrupt the entire assembly for something that can wait for later, for a private discussion. Where? At home. Not here, okay? Not in the assembly when we're trying to do some other things. And fourthly, it is improper for wives to call into question the authority of their husbands in public. And that doesn't mean that they can't challenge a husband at all, but that the assembly is not the place and time to do so. We're talking about matters of human judgment, obviously, not matters of sin. Sapphira, for example, should have called her husband Ananias' authority or judgment into question when she had opportunity, but she didn't. That was a matter of sin, however, not a matter of human judgment. So you might ask yourself, well, do these principles here still apply? Are wives still to be subject to their own husbands? And does that concur with a timeless policy or natural order of creation, if you will, that God has established from the beginning? Is it unnecessary to disrupt the entire assembly for something that can wait? I want you to think about sometimes things that go on here, things that I'm oblivious to, but I hear about them later. Did you see what happened with those? No, I was oblivious. I was doing the preaching thing, and I wasn't really paying attention to what was going on. But there's some things that might be going on here that can wait till later instead of disrupting everything else. It is improper for a wife to challenge her husband's authority in public, to discredit him publicly, needlessly, over things that don't pertain to sin. And that we talked about that very recently, well, actually last Wednesday in our class about love and respect in marriage. And I mentioned to you at that time, one of the things that you should not do, wives, is to discredit your husband in public. I don't mean go home and discredit him. What I'm telling you is that you should not dishonor him in that way in the company of other people, because you are to honor him as your head of your marriage and your husband. So, you know, all Paul is doing is laying out some basic principles here in a very specific context with regard to spiritual gifts, but still the principles themselves we can extract and say, hey, those still work today. We can apply those principles today and they're still in effect. With regard to that word silent, it comes from a Greek word, sigao, which means to voluntarily hold one's peace. What it does not mean is to be muzzled by someone or something else. That's not what it means. And it does not mean mute, as in unable to speak, as we see, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 20, with regard to Zacharias, who was made mute by God until John the Baptist was born. You might recall that account. Those are two different words there, by the way, in the Greek. One is kalphos, and the other one is seiapao, if I pronounce that correctly there. Don't pretend to be a Greek scholar. Don't need to be. Don't want to be. Okay? But the whole point here is that we have this information here, and we understand that there's different words being used. Silent, in this case, in this context, doesn't mean that. And so when Paul says to keep silent, what he's really telling us is that that is a decision of and a responsibility of the wives themselves, not of the men, not of the congregation. In other words, it's not my responsibility to keep your wife silent. It is your wife's responsibility to keep herself silent when she is not permitted to speak for these reasons that we are talking about. Okay? And it's not the congregation's responsibility to have a policy about women speaking or not. It's women's responsibility, wives specifically, to understand what the Bible teaches about their role in the assembly, which is what we're talking about right now. So it's not meant to suppress women's worship of God in any way, but referring to an earlier lesson that we just gave recently, to regulate and to restrain certain practices when in fact they are not appropriate. Is it wrong for women to speak? Absolutely not. Is it wrong for a woman to stand up right now and start countering everything I'm saying? Well, that would be most inappropriate. But understand that it would be most inappropriate for a man to do the same thing. And a lot of the things that we impose upon women, say, oh, women can't do that, women can't do it, women. The fact is, in some of those cases, men can't do them either. We tend to focus on the women, though, because there's this, again, this almost knee-jerk, ultra-conservative reaction on our part, historically embedded into us, traditionally maintained, that women have a certain place and they can't do much of anything. Again, I'm not telling you what women can do. I'm simply saying that let's read the passage as it was given here. Realize, too, that the same instruction is given to men in this same passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 28. Paul says, if there is no interpreter, then he must keep silent in the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's not to speak in tongues. If indeed there's no interpreter, he's to keep silent. It's the context here that determines that. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, then the first one must keep silent. These are the same words being used from the same Greek words, by the way, in the same passage. And so it helps us to clarify what is being done and what is not being done. What are these people supposed to be doing who were just talked about? Well, they're supposed to be voluntarily holding their peace. What are wives to be doing? Voluntarily holding their peace. If there's no need for them to talk, then they need to voluntarily hold their peace. They need to be quiet. Not because I said so, not because we have a policy, but because they need to respect the context of the assembly and specifically the authority of the oversight of their husbands. Paul is not against women. I know this is a popular thing. People call Paul a misogynist, which is a fancy word that means a woman hater. That's literally what the word means. So you might see that word pop up in articles about Paul, especially in religious articles, liberal religious articles. You'll see that word being used about Paul. Well, Paul was just against women. It's like, well, no, I don't think that's true at all. but he was against the abuse, the disrespect, the indecency and disorder that anyone, women or men, could bring to the assembly. In fact, let me show you some things here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul shows various realms of equality between husbands and their wives. First of all, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. And what that means to me then is that a man is not to have more than one wife, but a wife is not to have more than one husband. Equality there between the two. The husband fulfills his duty to his wife, and this is in the sexual context here if you read the passage, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Well, one doesn't have more say or more authority than the other. They both have authority. That's what he goes on to say in the next verse. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. There is that equality between the two parties. Someone says, well, Paul is a woman hater. But you're not getting that out of these passages, are you? What you're seeing here is actually equality in regard to the marriage roles with respect to certain things, okay? That doesn't mean that they're equal in authority in every respect, but with regard to what he's talking about. A Christian wife is not to leave her Christian husband, nor is a Christian husband to leave his Christian wife. That's chapter 7, verse 10 through 11 of 1 Corinthians. A Christian husband is not to leave his unbelieving wife, nor is a Christian wife to leave her unbelieving husband, verse 12 and 13. And both may influence unbelievers. In other words, they're unbelieving spouses. Both of them may be distracted to some extent from full dedication to the Lord. They can have divided interests. So what I'm trying to show you here then is that in the case of 1 Corinthians 14, it may look like Paul is suppressing women, but the fact is there's a very specific context in which he's talking. But if you go elsewhere, you find that Paul is showing an equality between husbands and wives in very specific contexts there. So it's the context, once again, that determines how we are to look at these things. That's part of Bible study, by the way. One thing you won't see Paul ever advocating is for any Christian wife to have the right or permission to defy her husband or to defy God's authority. We're talking about under normal cases here and defying her husband. I gave you a scenario in which a woman should defy her husband, but that was the case where her husband's sinning and then trying to get her to be an accomplice to that. Well, she should defy him then, only because he is defying God's authority. I hope that you see that there's some consistency here, quite a bit of consistency, and I mean that kind of as an understatement, to this teaching here. And not to confuse us at all, but rather to get to a passage that I hope will shed light on and not add to any confusion of this passage. I want you to think about the passage that was read in our scripture reading, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 15. When he starts in verse 8, therefore I want men in every place, that word men comes from the same aner, Greek word for husband or male or man. It can be translated in any one of those cases. It's context that determines how it is to be done. We saw in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 as well, the context is when men and women are together in a mixed assembly. That's the context of those passages. But in 1 Timothy, we see a different context. Now we're seeing Christian conduct in all cases. In other words, outside the assembly as well as within the assembly. And one place we can go to look at that is what Paul actually says in this overall context. I'm writing so you might know how to conduct yourself in the church building. Well, no, he doesn't say that. He says in the household of God, which is a spiritual designation, not a physical one. So in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 9 through 15, he uses the word woman here, or wife, depending on how you translate that, from the same word gune, which is the word that was used back in 1 Corinthians 14. The principles here may apply to all women. I understand that. But specifically, I understand, too, that he's talking about wives, because that deals, that is consistent with what we already talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. Same kind of instruction, different context. We do have proper New Testament examples of women being involved in teaching men. Acts chapter 18 comes to mind, where we have Priscilla and Aquila, who is teaching Apollos there. And we don't see her sitting silent and Aquila doing all the teaching, but rather them both being involved in that. Was she usurping her husband's authority in doing that? Not if he let her. Not if it was understood what the context was and the purpose was there. We don't ever see New Testament examples, however, advocating any wife assuming authority over her husband without his say and or against God's word. In fact, the word quiet that is used here in this particular passage here in verse 12, but a woman is to remain quiet, that's a different Greek word than silence or silent. It refers primarily to one's behavior or one's conduct. In other words, one's demeanor or one's actions there. In the case, you can see, not a woman who is bossy or defiant or domineering. Why? Well, because such a woman would be usurping her husband's authority and would be going against God's authority as well for acting in such a way that is unbecoming of her as a Christian woman. So there's a different scenario there than what we do see, what we might have thought was going on there. And the example that he gives of, shall we say, an unquiet wife is that of Eve. You say, well, she wasn't all bossy and domineering. Well, maybe not outwardly, but she did defy what her husband taught her. Because God gave the instruction to Adam, and Adam gave the instruction to Eve, and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and then gave it to Adam. And that's Paul's point here. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's his point in verse 13. Now, we're not beating up on women and saying all women are, you know, this way and unquiet. No, that's just simply the example that he pulls here. And understand that the example that he uses is of a married couple. Eve did not respect her husband's instructions. Eve's transgression was not only against God's command, it was against her husband's headship or authority as well. So there's two things going on there. All right. So then he goes on in verse 15 and talks about women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with sound restraint. I've heard some women practically say, well, that's all we can do is be barefoot and pregnant. You know, that's all God lets us do. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. If you want to be barefoot and pregnant, that's your deal. But that's not what he's teaching here. But he is talking about this idea of childbearing. And that, of course, would be the expectation of what? Married women. My whole point here is that Paul is talking. The context really underscores the fact that Paul is talking about women with regard to their husbands, not just women in general. Principles may fall where they will, but he's talking about a very specific thing. So, because this is a lot of detail in this lesson, let's have some recap. 1 Corinthians 11 deals with men and women generally in the assembly. Christian women are to continue to uphold the natural order of creation given by God. We've established that. Paul has established that. But in 1 Corinthians 14, we have a little bit shift here because now we're not talking about men and women generally. Now we're talking about wives and their husbands, which, if you think about it, was the title of this lesson. Wives and their husbands, because that's why I'm talking about this, is that context in that particular passage here, okay? So this deals with wives and their husbands in the assembly with something to regard spiritual gifts here. In other words, in the course of dealing with spiritual gifts, either asking questions about them or even demonstrating those gifts themselves with their husband present or any other factor relating to that idea, because that's what's going on in that chapter. Wives are not to be disruptive or disrespectful. Questions about those gifts or anything else really can be addressed at home if it doesn't need to be taken care of right now. It's pretty straightforward. In 1 Timothy, we're dealing now with wives and husbands generally, not limited to the assembly. At least that is the understanding I have of this context based upon all the implications that I just gave to you. And I'm not going to go through all this in detail, but when he talks about here, in verse 15 in particular, you know, women will be preserved. The King James word uses saved through the bearing of children, etc. It doesn't mean guaranteed a place in heaven because she bears children. Otherwise, we would think that every woman who has a child is automatically going to be in heaven. Why? Because she had a child. And that just doesn't stand to reason. It does mean, though, that if she honors her God-defined, God-ordained place in this life as a woman, in other words, where God placed her, not men, not the church, not husbands, but where God put her, as a woman, if she honors that, and then where God put her as a wife, if she chooses to be a wife, then she will be spared the consequences of any rebellion that she might have had. Because she's honoring God and she's honoring her husband. Bearing of children is obviously not the only thing women can do, but it is a special and unique thing that women can do that men cannot do. I don't need to get into all the detail there, do I? Okay, so we understand men can't do that, women can, and that's something honorable. Her place, as you see on the screen, is an honorable one because of that role, and God wants her to engage in that role. Love, sanctity, self-restraint, these things are the result of or are necessary for her to stay in the place within the boundaries that God has placed her. And so she does not overstep those things. I mean, there's a logical explanation to all of this if we simply set aside for a moment all our predetermined understanding of what we think these passages mean. There is a logical understanding that is consistent with the context, consistent with the whole New Testament, and it does make sense of these things. I want to make sure that I say once again, this lesson is not intended to revolutionize church protocol, but to offer an objective and balanced perspective concerning a passage that is often interpreted with regard to fear and safety rather than with regard to love and wisdom. The New Testament teaches that in Christ, as Christ sees us from his position as the Son of God at the right hand of the Father, from his position as he looks down on us, so to speak, he doesn't see men and women. He sees Christians. He sees believers. He sees saints who are redeemed by his blood. But as we see ourselves, and as he tells us to see ourselves, we still see men and women. And we still recognize marital status, whether one is unmarried or never married, whether one is married, or even whether one is divorced. We recognize those relationships or those statuses there. Because they don't just disappear just because we became Christians or because we are part of a church. So, with regard to the physical church, us in this earthly context, there are differences. We didn't choose the gender one. We did choose the marital one, but those differences nonetheless still apply. I want to leave you with what we started, what we stated back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what Paul said to the Corinthians themselves in verse 37 and 38. We talked about this a little bit last week. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Once again, Paul is not merely offering his opinion on these things. He is saying, this is what God teaches. You would do well. We would do well to honor and respect what God teaches. I hope that this lesson has been informative, educational, maybe even eye-opening, but also inspirational in the sense that it inspires us to go back to the source of teaching and not just to our traditions, not to our party line, if you will. We need to go back to the source and find out what it actually says. If you need to become a Christian this morning, if you're not one, and you want to be forgiven by the blood of Christ and enter into that holy family of Christians, believers who are on their way to heaven. If that's what you want this morning, then why don't you do something about that? Obey the gospel, do what it says to do, and if part of that obedience is to be baptized into Christ, this would be our invitation to you for you to respond in that way. Or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with through our prayers and encouragement, this would be your time to come forward as we stand and sing a song that Richard has selected for us.